Well, the last several weeks now, we have been in a series that I've entitled Living from a Place of Promise. And we've been looking at this idea of living from a place of promise from the life of Moses and Joshua and the people of Israel. One thing that we have been looking at throughout this entire series is what are the things that prevented them from walking in promise. And the two really big ones that we keep coming back to over and over again were fear and discouragement. They kept giving in to their fears, and they kept giving in to discouragement and not walking in the promises that God had for them. One of the fears in particular that they really struggled with was the people already living in the land, right? They sent out spies into the land. The spies go into the land, and they see these giants. They see all these people and these big people, the descendants of Anak, living in the land. And so they're just struck with fear and discouragement, and they say, we can't do it. We have to run. We're going to go back to Egypt and be slaves again. But one of the things that we have looked at throughout this series is, despite the fact that they keep giving in to this fear of the people in the land, virtually every time God reminds them of the promise that he has for them, he also tells them that the people are already living in the land. Every single time he says, I'm taking you to this land flowing with milk and honey, he also says, and this is the land of, and he lists all of the nations that are already there. And so 2 weeks ago, we finally got to the place in the book of Joshua where, under Joshua's courageous leadership, they actually make it up to the edge of the promised land after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Then Joshua, understanding promise and using the ark, which represents the presence of God, he takes them through the Jordan River. Remember, they held up the ark, they went, they stood in the river, and God parted the waters so they could cross through. So, recapping what we had looked at 3 weeks ago, when Joshua comes up to the edge of the Jordan River, everyone else again saw the river as an obstacle. But because Joshua saw it from a place of promise, he saw that obstacle as opportunity. And so they moved into the promised land on the presence of God using the ark. All right, so we left them off having just crossed through the Jordan River. But now reality is about to kick in, isn't it? They finally made it. They've crossed the river. But now there are those giants. Those people living in the land are still there. What are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Well, today I want to open a new chapter in this book of promise. And I want to introduce you to one more element of how God sees promise. To do that, I got to recap a little bit more. You remember back in Numbers chapter 14, which we looked at several weeks ago, Caleb and Joshua tell the whole assembly not to rebel. I want to read this verse to you. This was from several weeks ago. Numbers 14, verse 19, or verse 9, said, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So while everyone else was seeing these people as obstacles, Joshua and Caleb see them as provision. The word in Hebrew really is bread. Joshua says, these people are bread for us. So when seen from the perspective of fear and discouragement, difficulties appear as obstacles. But when seen from a place of promise, they're seen as provision. So Joshua and Caleb see these people living in the land as a way that's going to help sustain them. Remember from a few weeks ago? When everyone else saw them as huge monsters that they had to fear and run, Joshua and Caleb say, no, they're bread for us, which means that they are going to sustain us. Okay, now, they're standing in the land. The giants are in front of them. How does God see this? To do that, we have to go back to Exodus 23 and look at what God said he would do in this moment. Prophetically speaking, way back in Exodus 23, before all the stuff that we looked at in the book of Numbers, way back in Exodus 23, God said what would happen in this moment. And that's what I want to look at today. Exodus 23, it's funny, in this passage in Exodus 23, in that chapter, God's giving a bunch of law, and he's giving a bunch of regulations on feasts and festivals. He's going, you know, when you observe this festival, do this. And when you do this feast, do this. And make sure you observe this law and this law. And then all of a sudden, bam, he just stops in the middle of the chapter and gives this prophetic statement as to what would happen when they cross into the promised land. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and one last time, mosquito bites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods, worship them, or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough in strength to take possession of the land. Okay, I want to look through the first few verses, get the context, but the end of this section is really important to understanding what it is to live in promise. So, verse 20, he starts out by saying, I'm going to send an angel ahead of you. Again, this is way before they ever get to the promised land. He says, I'm going to send this angel to go ahead of you when you get there. And we actually see that if we were to continue in Joshua, which we're not going to, you see the angel make his appearance in Joshua chapter 5. So he gives them promise. He says, look, I'm not sending you alone. I'm going to send an angel right in front of you to go and to help you into this land. Then in verse 21, he tells them to obey everything that the angel tells him. Pay attention and listen to him, what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, for my name is in him. So this is an angel of the Lord, and the name of the Lord, the name Yahweh, is in this angel. And he says, now do everything this angel says, because he will not forgive your rebellion. What does that sound like? It sounds like when Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Jesus says those exact same words when he says, I will send my Spirit, I will send my Comforter. And the unforgivable sin is if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so we see the same concept here, way back in Exodus, speaking of this angel of the Lord that would go ahead of them into the promised land. Then in verse 22, he gives them more promise, but again, it's connected to obedience. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. That is promise that you can take to the bank. I mean, what would you have to fear if God is against those who are against you? That is absolute concrete promise. But what's the condition? If you obey everything the angel tells you to do. Well, the same thing still applies to us today, does it not? We have to listen to the Holy Spirit. We have to be obedient to what the Holy Spirit is telling us. And when we do, when we walk in that kind of a relationship with the Holy Spirit, then we have God on our side. And we can stand in the same place of promise that they did. Then verse 23 says, my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites. Again, do you see how he's naming all these nations? Every time he reminds them of promise, virtually every time he reminds them of promise, he reminds them of the people already living in the land. I still don't understand why they were so surprised when they get there. There's people in the land. It was the mosquito bites. But now this time he's much more specific on what he's going to do with the people in the land. Through my angel, I'm going to wipe them out. This reminds you of the plagues of Exodus, doesn't it? But this is definitely a part of the promise that the people have forgotten. As they gave in to fear and discouragement, we've talked about this throughout the whole series, they continued to forget what it was that God had said to them. They continued to forget that he already said these people are going to be in the land. How many times has he said he's going to take care of it? And here again, he's saying that I'm going to take care of that. That's why this is so important to us. Because we're going to find ourselves in those same places of fear and discouragement. But God's already spoken. He's already given us promise, and it's right here in his word. And so as we open up his word, as we allow his word to pour into us, we can be reminded of the promises that he's given to us.
right?
It is interesting how specific God can be in his promise and in his instructions, and yet when faced with the actual situation, how quickly we people forget and fall into fear and discouragement, isn't it? Then continuing in verse 24, he's continuing to give them instructions for what will happen. Again, remember, this is all being spoken decades and decades before they actually get to the promised land. Verse 24, do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. When they do enter the promised land, they are to not worship the gods of the land. They're not to worship the gods that the people in this land have set up. And in fact, they are to actually tear down and demolish the Asherah poles, the idols, the sacred stones, the temples, all of these things that these other religions had erected in the land. God tells them specifically, when you get there, you're to tear these down and not follow those gods. Now, of course, we know from reading Scripture that when they got there, they didn't do so well at that. Very quickly, they get into idol worship and worshiping the false gods and making sacrifices to the Asherah poles and all those things. But yet, this is a command that stays in place for us today. We still serve a very jealous God. There may be idols in our life that need to be demolished before we can walk into the promises that he has for us. And at the same time, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there are false gods and idols all around us. And we have the same call in our life to not worship, to not fall into those. To the extent that we can, destroy those. But most importantly, to not give in to idols and gods of our own creation and our own understanding. Remember, we've talked about that a lot in this series. When we're faced with something that scares us, when we're faced with fear, when we're faced with discouragement, what we do is we create a god of our own understanding, and I'm going to go with this. Rather than what God says, rather than what his word says, I'm just going to create a god that I understand or a scenario that I understand, and I'm going to go, that's idolatry. And it's the same thing that we need to ruthlessly destroy in ourselves. Well, continuing in verses 25 and 26. It says, worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. Well, the beginning of this verse stands in sharp contrast to the last verse. Don't worship the false gods of those other nations. Do worship me, the Lord your God. All right, he says, don't worship them, but be loyal, be faithful to my worship, to worshiping me, the one true God. But then this verse gets really great. He says his blessing will be on their food and water if they're faithful to worship him. And then he says that he will take away their sickness and even prevent barrenness. Again, that sounds like promises of the New Testament, doesn't it? That sounds like the promises that Jesus gave us. But now, notice something here. Is God saying, if it's my will, once you enter the land, I'll take away your sickness. If you perform enough good deeds when you get there, I will bless your water. He does not say that, does he? He says, in my nature, in my character, who I am as God, if you worship me, I take away your sickness, I bless your food and water. The only contingency is our worship. If we worship him and we worship him alone, the blessing is a promise. The healing is a promise. You know, just a few weeks ago, we had somebody here in the service that was healed during worship. No one prayed for the person. No one was praying for the person. Just during worship, someone was healed. It's in his worship. All right, so now let's ask this question. Why would God make these two promises and make them here at this place? Why would he say, I'll bless your food and take away your sickness? First, he is a good God and he loves to bless his children. This is his heart. And the way into his heart is worship. And when we worship, his presence comes even closer. And when his presence is near, sickness has to flee, and what remains is blessing. So in the Old Testament, in Exodus, decades before they reached the promised land, he says, if you're faithful to worship me, I will bless you, I will bless your food, I will bless your water, and I will take away sickness. But this ties into what we always talk about as a church. We are a church of prayer, presence, and power. When we worship, his presence comes. When his presence comes, anything that's not of him must flee, including sickness. So as we worship, his presence comes, which drives out sickness, and what remains is blessing. But it's all about his presence. It's not about what we do. It's not about how we earn it. It's just about worship. Well, the second reason he says this is because this is to be a witness to the people in the land. To show the people already living in the land that the gods they worship are no gods at all. When the people already living in the land see the blessing on the Israelites and the fact that they don't get sick and they don't lose their children, they will have to acknowledge the reality of the God of Israel. Right? That's one of the primary reasons he's saying this here now. If you worship me, as opposed to all these false gods and false idols, when you enter the land and you keep your worship faithful and true to me, I will bless you and I will take away your sickness, and the people around you will have to take notice. Because they are serving false gods. The gods that they serve are not real gods. And so what he is saying is, as you enter the promised land, I'm going to show them that I am the real deal. But doesn't the same still hold true for us today? If we could get ourselves to a place where our worship of him is pure, and we don't constantly try to bring in the things of our own understanding, if we don't constantly give in to the fear and to the discouragement and to the busyness and all the other stuff that comes at us, when we can keep our worship pure, and I know it's a struggle, he says that his blessing will be on us and he will take away our sickness. That's our witness to the world. Our witness to the world isn't our great theology. Our witness to the world isn't our great understanding. Our witness to the world is not our well-reasoned apologetics. In the first century, other people, when they would come to where the Christians were, whether it was Jerusalem or Antioch or any of the places that the Christians had come in that first century, history records that when those other people would come, the thing that they would notice about the Christians was how healthy and happy they were. That was their witness. They had no apologetic in the first century, but because their worship was still pure. So this call, this prophetic statement that God gives in Exodus, saying this is what's going to happen when you enter the promised land, is still a call to us today to keep our worship pure. And that his blessing comes simply because of our worship. And that's our witness to the world. But now there's a catch. There's a little bit of a difference here between this passage in Exodus and today. In Exodus, God is saying, I'm going to do this. If you worship me, I'm going to do it. In the New Testament, what did Jesus say? You go do it. I've given you all authority. You will do greater things than I have done. So today, as we keep our worship pure, the blessing that we get to have as a witness to the world is that we get to go to them. So we get to stand in the aisle of the food pantry and pray for Larry and watch his excruciating pain go to virtually nothing. That's our witness to the world. He has given us the authority now in the New Testament era through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we get to do. We get to be the ones that dispense blessings. We get the ones to be the ones that pray for healing. And this is our witness to the world. And that's a lot different than the witness that so much of the Christian church presents, isn't it? Being argumentative and defensive and ugh, yuck. Verse 27. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. We've already seen this coming to pass, haven't we? As we were starting into Joshua, remember Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8, said this, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. Remember the woman, the prostitute, she's the enemy. She's one of the nations that they're about to conquer. And this is her speaking. I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear has fallen on us. So that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, when you completely destroyed them. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God in heaven is in heaven above and on earth below. We're already seeing this come to pass, what God spoke prophetically way back in Exodus 23. Continuing verse 28, he says, I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hittites, Canaanites, and Hivites. I thought it was going to be mosquitoes. It turns out it's hornets. I've been wrong this whole time. But the word that's translated there in the English as hornet, in the Hebrew, it's hornet. So the people in the land are shaking in fear because of the size of these people in the land, the descendants of Anak, and there are so many of them. God says, you know what? I'm going to take care of them with a little insect. Yeah. But again, this is promise that they forgot. When they get to the promised land and they see the descendants of Anak and they're trembling in fear, where was the one that would rise up and say, Lord, send the hornets? But nobody remembered the promise. Nobody remembered the promise. All it would have taken is one person with enough courage to stand up, remember the promise, and speak it out. Lord, you promised you would send hornets? Send them. We'll watch. Sometimes that's what living in promise is. Remembering the promises that God has given us and then speaking them. Lord, you said that whoever you set free is free indeed. Set me free. Set this person in front of me free. Lord, you said that you came to give us life and give it abundantly. I want my abundant life. That is not obnoxious to say that. You're praying the word of God. You said that we would have an abundant life. I ask for it. Because it's a promise. Here, God promised hornets, but no one remembered. Verse 29. This is where it really gets good. This is where it really gets good. He says, but I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. He's speaking about the people in the land, the descendants of Anak, the large people, all those nations that he's listed, Amorites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites. He says, I'm not going to drive them out in a single year. Why? Well, he says, because the land would become desolate and the wild beasts too numerous for you. Now, remember, the Israelites saw the people living in the land as something to be feared. Joshua and Caleb saw them as bread, as provision. But this is how God sees them. So let's break this down a little bit. When God says that the land would become too desolate, one of the things he is talking about is that the land would become too difficult to till or to farm. With no one there to care for the land, it would become overrun with weeds and scrub brush, thus making it very difficult for the Israelites, once they arrived, to farm the land, making food a real issue. Didn't Joshua say that the people in the land would be bread to us? He did. And God says, they're going to be your farmers. They're going to keep the land arid and tillable until you arrive. So while the Israelites could only see the people in the land as a threat, God saw them as a way to keep the land ready to produce food. God's mercy and foresight are so great that he's already planning for the Israelites' provision once they get into the land, way back here in Exodus 23. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? Now, it also mentions the wild beasts becoming too numerous. God is going to take care of the people in the land. He said that repeatedly, over and over and over again. I'll take care of the people in the land. I'm going to send my angel, and I'm going to send hornets. But here, we, by implication, we seem to get the idea that while God's going to take care of the people in the land, it's up to the Israelites to deal with the wild beasts. And he says, but the wild beasts could become too numerous for you, making it unsafe. Isn't that interesting? So what often appears as our greatest enemy or obstacle, in fact, may not be. Throughout the series, I have said that big promise comes with big difficulties. But sometimes those difficulties are us. The greatest threat the Israelites were going to face were the wild beasts. The greatest threat the Israelites would face were the wild beasts. So God uses those things that we fear the most to hold at bay those things that could actually harm us. The people were shaking in their shoes over the people in the land, and God says, no, don't worry about that. I got that. The wild beasts are what you should be worried about. But I'm going to keep those at bay by using what you fear. Isn't that incredible? He is using their perceived enemy to hold the real threat at bay. So what we think is an enemy, what we think is an obstacle, may in fact be our greatest blessing in the kingdom of God. But we have to see it from a place of promise, right? All right, so now, why would God say this? Why would God do this where he says, I'm going to keep the wild beasts at bay? Well, to answer that question, we have to start with remembering what is it that the Lord has called the Israelites to do, okay? Number one, he's called them to worship him and him alone, to practice the presence, and to keep sacred things sacred, right? That's number one, worship me, nobody else. Keep the sacred sacred. Number two, he's called them to take the land by walking in it. Remember, several weeks ago, he said, I will give you everything you set your foot on. Every inch of this land that you put your foot on is yours. So the second thing he calls them to do is to take the land, but simply by walking on it. And third, then he says to battle the people in the land, but only at God's direction. And then they are to demolish the idols and gods of the people in the land. And they are only supposed to do this at the direction of the angel that the Lord would send. All right, so that's what they're called to do. Now, what does this have to do with keeping the wild beasts at bay? Everything in Scripture, virtually everything in Scripture, has several levels of meaning. Metaphors, allegories, prophetic at multiple levels, right? He would speak a prophetic word to a prophet. That prophet would live it out, but it would come to pass in the person of Jesus as well. All right, so what do these wild beasts and the scrub rush represent? We've got at least three options. Number one, it could be natural obstacles, natural things that get in our way and harm us, right? If you go out in the woods and you run into a thorn bush, ouch, it hurt me. But it was just a natural object. It was a thorn bush. It was the result of the fall of earth, but it's a natural object. Number two, they could represent the real enemy, Satan, and his schemes. We know that we face the enemy. Jesus said that Satan is the ruler of this earth. And so we know that his plans and his schemes against us are very real. The wild beast could represent that. Or third, I recently heard Bill Johnson mention this, and it was funny because he was preaching on something completely different, and he makes an off-the-cuff remark about these beasts, and I went, oh, that's brilliant. Bill's suggestion was that these wild beasts could represent the sins of self. The beast of pride, the beast of self-promotion, the beast of self-centeredness. These are all huge and common temptations in human nature, aren't they? These are the sins that will destroy your life, your marriage, your career. These are the sins that will destroy a church. When a church is divided, when a church fails, it is always because of one of these. The beast of pride, the beast of self-promotion, and the beast of self-centeredness. When we lack a focused fight right in front of us, when we don't have a battle in front of us, then these beasts can get the better of us. Do you see how God's working this from both sides? He's saying, ignore the wild beasts, take the land. I will use the people in the land to keep the wild beasts at bay. But if you take your eyes off what I've called you to, worship me, take the land, and you put your eyes on the beast, you're dead. They will gorge you. This is the way God works, isn't it? What we think is our enemy is not. The people in the land are not actually our enemy. It's the sins of self that are our enemy. But the only way to keep our mind and our eyes off the sins of self is if God keeps a battle in front of us. But then he uses the battle in front of us to keep the sins itself at bay. You see, God's mercy and grace is so great that he's got us on both sides. If I fall to the right, if I fall to the left, he's got it. But I have to keep focused on what it is that he's called me to do. So moving forward, chances are God's always going to have some sort of a battle in front of us, something for us to face to greater and lesser degrees in life. But we have those same three points of focus, do we not? One, to worship him and him alone. To practice the presence and to keep the sacred things sacred. That command remains the same. Two, take the land. We've all been given promise. If nothing else, he gave us the command to go and make disciples of all nations. We haven't achieved that yet. We have a command to take the land for his kingdom. We have the command to go and to make disciples of all nations. It might be a small little promise for us personally. It might be a promise for us as a church. Whatever it is, we have promise to take. We have land to take. We have to stay focused on that. But we can't walk in promise if we're sitting still or cowering in fear. If we're ready to run and hightail it back to Egypt, we'll never gain any ground. And number three, to battle the people in the land only at God's direction and to demolish idols and false gods. This is where we get it messed up. This is where we give in to the sins of self. We don't do it only at his direction. We do it based on our own understanding. Right? I've got this figured out. I'm going to go take this on. I'm going to do this. And it doesn't work out well because we were not doing it at his direction. We were doing it based on our own understanding. And when we are in doubt of which step, just go back to step one. Worship. Practice presence and keep sacred things sacred. But as we do this, as we keep our eyes focused on the battle in front of us, the battle itself keeps the wild beasts at bay. So what we thought was our enemy was our greatest blessing because it kept us from ourselves. And then finally in verse 30, he says, little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough in strength to take possession of the land. In God's incredible mercy, he gives them the battle only as they're ready for it. The same holds true for us today. We may feel overwhelmed, but he says, I will give you this land little by little. As you're faithful to do the things that I've called you to do, as you're faithful to worship me, as you're faithful to do those three things, he's only called them to do three things, worship me, take the land, follow my instructions, drive out false gods. As you do those, I will slowly give you the land. But sometimes we get frustrated, don't we? I want it all now. I'm the poster child for that. I want it all and I want it now. And sometimes that happens, but God says, little by little, in your faithfulness, the promise is there. He's given the promise. The land's all yours. Everything you set foot on is yours. But I'm going to give it to you little by little as you're faithful to walk in my ways. Why? Because we have to stay dependent on him. If he gives it to us all at once, somehow we would begin to think that we did that. Look what I did. Aren't we great? Look what mighty warriors we are. But he gives us the land little by little so that we always have to remain dependent on him, which further keeps the beasts of self at bay. Because if I am forever dependent on him, if I know that I have to trust him completely for even this next step, there's very little room for me to get in the way. So don't agonize at the length of your journey, because sometimes that is God's greatest blessing for you. Let's stand and sing our last song.